Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis. Last night we finished the book of Genesis. We want to look at chapter 49. And this is the chapter where Jacob is ready to die. He's come to Egypt. And he's brought his young son Benjamin. All the boys are there. He's found out his son Joseph is alive. And he's just amazed that he gets to see him. And just before he dies, he calls all of his children in and he blesses them. And as we saw last evening, boy, some of them really didn't get very nice blessings from their dad. And what a way to see your dad die. But they deserved what he said. And they were, a couple of them had problems. Reuben slept with his wife's handmaiden. So he tells him in verse 3 that he is, verse 4, unstable as water, and you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And, you know, what a thing for dad to say, you're unstable as water. There's a line for you. And you're never going to make it. And a couple of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, says instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place or of violence. So they were fighters. He talks about their wrath. And verse 6, their self-will. And verse 7, they'd be cursed because they were people of anger. And then the other ones pretty well get nice blessings. Judah in verse 8 down to verse 12 was the blessings of where Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter, it said in verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and Shiloh is the Lord. And then Zebulun would be dwelling by the sea, and he would his family would be people that would take care of ships at the sea. Issachar would be strong and hardworking. Dan would be a judge. And he'd be very wise, like a viper, verse 17, laying on the road, camouflaged, and bite horses' heels. Gad, whose name means a troop, he'll triumph at last, so he'll end up okay. Bread would come from the tribe of Asher, royal dainties. Naphtali would be deer let loose, and Naphtali, that tribe ended up just on the southern end of Lebanon, northern end of present-day border in the mountains. And then he gives the blessing to Benjamin in verse 27, two verses. But verse 22 through 26 is Joseph's blessing. And he gives a tremendous blessing to Joseph. All right, let's read the blessings of Jacob to his son Joseph, who is the ruler of all of Egypt. Here's his blessing to his boy. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Now, it sounds very poetic what he says, but there's a lot of depth to it. I mentioned last night a very dear friend of mine, Jack Vanderspeck. Jack's in heaven now. Jack was a Dutchman, Jack and Lenny Vanderspeck. They were born and raised in Holland. They were raised in the Dutch Reformed Church, which any of you have any of that background, you know, very very strict, lots of rules, lots of you can't do this, you can't do that type of upbringing. But they both love the Bible very much. And their youngest daughter, she was 16, I think, when I met her. I think there's two girls and five boys in the family. She started coming when we started in Balboa Park and left the living room and moved over to Balboa Park on Monday nights. And on our very first Sunday morning service, the first Sunday of November 1974, we rented the women's club down in Ocean Beach. And there were 40 people there for that first service. There was the premier catcher for the San Diego Padres was there, and one of the other Padre guys, and he accepted the Lord, and his friend accepted the Lord that morning, the very first Sunday. And in fact, the Padres did very well that year and the next year after that. Randy Jones was pitching. And she had brought her father and his best friend, his father's best friend, both of them businessmen. And Jack owned a service station in Escondido. And I was 30 years old, and he was probably late 50s, early 60s, and is always very, I don't know, you know, and he always said, Vel Michael. Instead of well, it was the Dutch Vel. And whenever he said Vel Michael, I knew I was going to get a lecture. And he had a stern countenance to him, but he had a heart of gold. And after I got tired of being afraid of him, I just realized he was just being a big Dutch Reform guy. That's all he was. He was just, you know, he had all this religion in him. And I was too young. And God gave me a scripture out of Timothy one time, said, let no man despise your youth. And there were several older men that were coming that always despised my youth and said, you can't do it this way. And they all had denominational backgrounds. So, you know, they wanted it to be structured. And I said, no, just let God do it. And so anyhow, Jack retired in his middle to late 60s, sold his service station. And he and Lenny wanted to evangelize Holland. And so they moved to Amsterdam with Youth with a Mission. And I was so proud of him because he was on our first board of directors. And whenever he had something to lecture me about, he'd take me aside, Vel Michael, and he'd point the finger, and he's taller than I was, and he'd always put his hand on my shoulder and get in my face, Vel Michael, Vel Michael. And I go, oh, Jack, come on. And I was so proud that when they took all their money and moved, for him and his age to do this, they were street witnessing and evangelizing with Youth with a Mission at 67, 8 years old, passing out tracts and doing whatever. Well, I was preaching in 1986 in Scotland, and I got a call from Sandy that Jack Vanderspeck was in the hospital with cancer and that he was dying in Amsterdam, and would I just pray for him? I said, well, I'm going to fly over there and see him. So I left Scotland, flew to Amsterdam, and went to the hospital and stayed a few days, a couple of days there in the hospital with Lenny and Jack. His daughters and the five boys all flew from the States, ended up there. And we spent 2 days before he died just singing songs all day long, reading scripture, going around the hospital room, reading scripture, praying, holding hands, laying hands on him, anointing him with oil. And he was so happy and so joyful. And the last day when I had to head back, he said, I want to bless all my children like Jacob blessed his children before he died. So I said, oh, how sweet. And so I backed up and sat down on a chair in the room. He said, no, Vel Michael. I said, oh, what are you going to bawl me out for before you die? And he said, I want to bless you first. I said, no, Jack, these are your sons. You need to bless them and your daughters. And he said, you are my son. And you are my son, and I love you. And I said, no. And all the boys said, no, my father, our father just loves you. And his wife nodded. And Lenny said, mm-hmm. And so I knelt down next to his bed, and he put his hand on my head, and he prayed a blessing that God would always bless this church that he loved so much and bless this ministry and cause it like Joseph to overflow like a tree with its branches reaching out all over the world and that people would come to know Jesus' love through us. And that was so sweet of him to do. And then he blessed all the kids. And he called me. I got home on Monday night and he called me Wednesday night from his hospital bed, which was early in the morning. He's in a lot of pain. And he said, Vel Michael, I have a couple of hours before I go to heaven, and I wanted to call you before I go and tell you how much I love you and how much I love the church and the people in San Diego. And I pray you'll always stay humble, and I pray that you'll always just teach him the word like you taught me and let God do the work like you've let him do in my life. And so some of you are here because of his blessing, you know, that God blessed him. We had a fellow 96 years old, Reverend W.J. Willis. He was 4'6". The guy was small. He wore wingtip shoes, size 3 or 4. He's just a dinky little guy, a Welchman, little wispy mustache, saved in the Welch Revival in 1905. He's 15 years old. The Welch Revival is one of the most famous revivals. The Holy Ghost fell on a man named Evan Roberts and his brother. And Mr. Willis was his brother's one of his best friends, and he knew Evans. And the power of the Holy Ghost was so powerful throughout all of Wales that for 2 years nonstop, every pub, every tavern stopped, all prostitution stopped, every church was full 24 hours a day for 2 years, plus all the fields and the yards and the lawns around the churches were filled with people day and night singing and praising God. And Wales, if you've never been there, is a very beautiful country. It's very well known for its coal. And the coal miners were the meanest, roughest, drinkinest, fightinest type of guys. And they say that the Holy Spirit would fall in the coal mines while the men are down there working. And people would be getting baptized with the Holy Spirit and getting saved. And they'd come up these elevators with their sooty faces just covered with tears, just running down their face, repenting and asking God's mercy. And Evan Roberts was so blessed of God. He was an intercessor prayer warrior. And they say that when Evan Roberts was invited to come and speak at a church, he said, I will come, but there's two rules that I have. And the pastor would say, what? And he said, number one, I can't tell you what day I'm coming. And number two, you can't tell the congregation that I'm coming. He didn't know when God wanted him there. And secondly, he didn't want people to come just to see him. And the churches would be filled to the max when he would show up. And sometimes it was so crowded that he would have to stand in the back or sit on the floor and just weep and cry and sing. And nobody led the service. Other times they say he'd go up to the platform and sit on a stool and start to give a Bible study or to talk about the Lord. And the Spirit would fall and he'd just cry for 2 hours with the rest of the audience just overflowing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is where Mr. Willis got saved. It's one of the most famous documented revivals since the day of Pentecost. And he was a 15-year-old boy and didn't even want to be in church. And he was up in a balcony by himself trying to hide from the rest of the people. And the pastor saw him up there and told him, you need to give your heart to Jesus. And that day he gave his heart to Jesus. He went to Spurgeon's Pastor's College in London. He became a very good friend of Rees Howells. If you've never read the book, Rees Howells, Intercessor, one of the most classic books you could ever read about prayer. It really taught me how to pray. And he led a man to the Lord named Leonard Ravenhill. And I don't know if you know Leonard Ravenhill, but Why Revival Tarries is one of his books. Meat for Men, another one of his books. Tremendous gifted intercessor prayer warrior. Well, Mr. Willis was our prayer warrior and our personal prayer chaplain for many years here in San Diego and taught in the School of Evangelism. I found him up in L.A. area, and I said, you're moving to San Diego, buddy. He was 86 years old at the time. I said, your ministry has just begun. And he laughed and said, my ministry has just begun. And he was able to be here 10 years. And his prayers are answered in some of you that are sitting here today. You had no idea that God had a guy this much power with heaven that would just pray. And so I'd like you to look at the blessing in a special way and read those on your own if you've never read them before, because God has blessings for you also. And each one, we saw in verse 28, the very last sentence, it says, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, what kind of a blessing, if you were to die today, do you think you've inherited from the day you were born till the day you die? Each one of us are going to get a blessing, some the size of a penny, some like a nickel, some like a dime, some like a quarter, some like a half dollar, some like a silver dollar, or some like the Rock of Gibraltar. Each one of you have some amount of blessing, but what is it, really? What have you done with your life? And here's the point that I'd like to bring out about Joseph's blessing, found in verse 22, where it starts, and he goes to verse 23 and 24, and he says this, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Father, we would pray that the blessings of Joseph would come upon this congregation, that you would just pour out your blessings today on our lives, and that your words would be as sweet to us as Jacob's words were to his son Joseph, and that you would just bless us with a fruitful life and a fruitful family and a fruitful church, and a fruitful mind and fruitful thoughts that would overflow into all the world to bring blessings wherever these people go. In Jesus' name, amen. There's four things that I can see here that I'd like to point out to you. Number one, the cruel attack. The scripture says the archers have sorely grieved him. That's the cruel attack. We've just spent several weeks in the life of Joseph, and I think we could spend a year or more just looking at those 13 chapters that deal with Joseph. Remember, there's more written about Joseph in the book of Genesis than any other man. I thought it would be great if God would have given us a lot about the first man, about Adam. If Adam could have just told us what it was like to be the first man and have the kind of body he had. Because this isn't the kind of body he had. This is the body that's being eaten up by sin. It'd be great to see those insights. He didn't think that was important. I think it would have been great for us to hear from Cain or Abel. What was it like growing up as the first family and the first generation after Adam? What was it like being in the Garden of Eden? But God didn't think that was important. I think it would be great to know more about Noah. What did Noah think hearing God speak to him and have the world turn against him for 120 years and to be called a nut and to build an ark to put all the animals in when it had never rained before and nobody even knew what a flood was? But God didn't think that was necessary for us to know. I've always thought it'd be interesting to know more about Abraham. He walked with God. He talked with God. I thought it'd be great to know some more about Isaac. But God didn't think that was important enough for us. But what he thought was important was this boy named Joseph, who at 17 years old was thrown into a pit by his brothers out of jealousy and sold off to the Ishmaelites and ended up as a slave. He went from nakedness in that pit, literally naked when they stripped his coat off, and he went to Egypt and ends up going from nakedness, having nothing, to being the most powerful man on the planet in the most powerful civilization in the history of the world. And that shows you when God takes over your life, he can take you, as Billy Sunday said, he was saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. And God can take you from the guttermost to the uttermost. And if your life is in the gutter or halfway on the street and you're nowhere near heaven, today's a day to just say, I want the blessings of God. I want my life to go all the way for God. I want to surrender. So we want to look at the cruel attack. The archers have sorely grieved him. The original language could be translated, masters, the masters of the arrows, as opposed to archers. Archers would be our word, but the literal translation could be very easily written out as masters of the arrows. And you know, the masters of the arrows are all over San Diego. And you have confronted them all your life. It's always a cruel attack. You see, archers hide. They camouflage themselves. They can be at a distance. They're not like the swordsman. The swordsman comes toe-to-toe, foot-to-foot, and brings out his weapon and fights you where you can see your enemy. But it's a little bit different for the archer. The archer pulls out his arrow out of a quiver. You don't see him. He sees you. He pulls the string back. He lets it go, and he gets you in your heart, and you're dead. You didn't have a time to duck. You weren't warned that the arrow was coming. You had no way of protecting yourself from the arrow, and you couldn't fight back once you were struck. The cruel attack. The archers have sorely grieved him. You see, they're at a distance, and they can hit you whenever they want to. And we've come to find out that the enemies of God's children, they hate the light. Because God's children are walking in the light. 1 John says, walk in the light as he is in the light, and we shall have fellowship one with another. And the children of darkness, the masters of arrows, they don't like to walk in the light. In fact, they hate the light, and the Bible says they love the darkness. You see, the archers, the masters of arrows, showed up many, many ways. Those arrows flying through the air, striking Joseph from the time he is 17 years old till the time he is 30 years old. And at 30 years old, when he goes before Pharaoh, his life begins to be blessed for the past 30 years because he's learned tremendous lessons. But what were the arrows that brought the cruel attack to Joseph? Well, I think one of the first arrows that smites is envy. We all have people that envy us for one thing or the other. Envy is an ugly sin. We know that envy is a fruit of the flesh, according to Galatians. But yet, the arrow of envy strikes us. And if you're anybody in the limelight, or if you're anybody that's successful, you're anybody that has anything that other people would want, it goes to that deep sin of covetousness that breaks one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. But it starts with envy. And many times, the arrows that come at you, out of the dark, you don't know where, came from somebody in the office because of envy. Or maybe because you just got promoted in the Navy or the Marine Corps, and there are other people that thought they should be promoted. I have a friend that I've been telling for a long time, someday he's going to be the chief of police in a certain police department, and he always laughs and jokes. Well, all of a sudden, he became a sergeant. And then a couple of years went by, and different people said, you know, you should apply for the openings for lieutenant. And he said, oh, I can't do that. Well, he just applied for lieutenant, and now he's going to be lieutenant, just one of the quickest rising. And every time I see him, I assume he's chief, how you doing? Good to see you. He says, get out of here, McIntosh. I says, chief, it's nice to talk to you again, you know. And you know what? There are people that envy you because of your brain, because you're intelligent, you're well-spoken, and they'll do everything to shoot you down. You may be in politics, and you may have a great message, but the arrow of envy has snuck up in the night, camouflaged, and the quiver has been emptied. And boy, those bows have let loose on you, and envy has stopped you, so your message won't get out. Envy will try to destroy you. It'll put you down. It'll spread rumors. It'll do whatever it can do. But the arrow of envy is one of the cruel attacks that we see that this blessing speaks about. The archers of envy and temptation. And we know that the brothers were very envious of Joseph. And it's because of their envy for Joseph that he was put through so much turmoil. But the arrow and the archer of temptation followed right behind, didn't it? Because once he got away from this envious situation of poison, he was put into Potiphar's house. The warden, the chief military guy in charge of the prison for the king and the bodyguard for the king. And temptation came his way when his wife, Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce Joseph. The Bible said, as we saw two or three Sundays ago, that every day she tried to get Joseph to have sex with her. Every day that he came into the house to do business, she would try to seduce him until that day that he just finally fled. He ran away. And maybe the arrows of temptation have been hitting you in the shoulder, glancing off your wrist, grazing past your ear. No direct hits yet. But I'll tell you what, if the arrows of the archers of envy and temptation are aimed at you, eventually they're going to hit you and you're going to fall. You see, Joseph did exactly what Paul the apostle told young Timothy to do. He said, flee fornication. Run from it. Get away from it. Get away from any sexual impurities in your life, young man. And Joseph, who the Bible said that he was very well to look at, he was handsome and very buffed and very bright and very intelligent. He had everything any woman would want. And he ran. When she grabbed a hold of him, he ran and he fled. And the cruel attack came from the archers of envy and temptation and the archers of slander. And slander and false accusation are arrows that pierce us. And usually it becomes a arrow that hits us simply because somebody doesn't like us. And as I mentioned before, the children of darkness hate the light and they love the darkness. So they'll never come face to face and tell you the truth. They'll stand at a distance and they'll shoot their arrows at you and they'll destroy your reputation. There's an old proverb that says, a lie will go around the world while truth is pulling its boots on. And it's easier to float a lie than to plant the truth. And you know, you can spread a lie about somebody and everybody's going to jump to a conclusion and they're going to want to believe that. And it's no longer innocent until proven guilty. It's guilty until proven innocent. And you got to be careful of your mouth. Because to spread lies, rumors, innuendos, false truths, half-truths, twisted truths, you're an archer for the enemy. You belong to the devil's camp. Anytime you shoot arrows at another person. Very important for you to realize. The cruel attack. The father said, the archers have so sorely grieved him. The second thing is, in this blessing, we see the shielded warrior. Because Joseph, in blessing his son, said, but his bow abode in strength. Notice that. His bow abode in strength. Jacob is saying about his son, though the cruel attack hit him, the masters of the arrows fired at him, he does have a bow. But notice, he didn't use it. He could have used it, but he didn't use it. That's the quality of character that we've learned about this man, Joseph. He had a bow, and it abode in strength. Otherwise, he had a strong handle on this bow. And he could have had the arms, the biceps, the forearms, the triceps, everything he needed to pull that thing back. He had it. And it abode in strength. And the strength was that he didn't use it when he could have used it. He wasn't going to retaliate. He was not going to lower himself down to the level of the people that were fighting back with him. He had bigger game to go after. You see, he has this bow. He could have used it, but he didn't. Note the warrior. The shielded warrior. Notice silence. Nowhere in the 13 chapters that we studied the last five or six Saturday nights and Sunday mornings did we ever hear anything but silence from Joseph. When he was thrown in the pit, we don't even have anything written in the scriptures that he yelled out, get me out of here. When he was put in Potiphar's palace and the wife tried to seduce him, we don't hear anything of him screaming or yelling or trying to get witnesses into the house right now and catch her in the act. When he's in prison, he goes about his business, the silence. In all of his anguish, all of his rejection, all of his abandonment, all of his pain and agony, all the arrows that are hitting him from the front and the back, all of his life, one stumbling block after another, we see silence with this warrior. You see, he's really saying, I have other work than shooting at you people. Those of you that falsely accuse me. You see, so much like Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ, if your enemy comes and he reviles you, bless him. For it's like heaping hot coals upon his head. If your enemy comes and says, walk a mile with him, walk 2 miles and carry his bag with him. If your enemy comes and says, give me your shirt, give him your coat too. If your enemy slaps you on the cheek, turn your cheek and give him the other cheek. See, that is totally different than Rambo. You're called to be Lambo. You're called to be mellow. You're called to hold the bow and be able to use that bow, but you are called to be in silence. And yet it is our human nature. Every soap opera is about, you know, lust and getting vindicated and revenge for those that caused some problem. Every movie has that in its plot. It's got that in there that somebody's going to get even with somebody. Every song from Tennessee, from Nashville, is about getting even with somebody because the pickup truck is gone and the dog was in the back. Keep the wife, but I want my dog back and my rifle, you know. It's always getting even. But notice the shielded warrior. He guards his tongue. He guards his heart. He has other work to do than to be wasting his time being drained down to a lower level of battle. He rested while the people raged. He rested while the people raged. And we see that he continued being the man of quality, the man of character, the man of integrity that he was in every situation, high or low or in between, on his way down or on his way up, or when he was up or when he was down. He was the same man at the same time. He rested in the things of the Lord. Don't get in a hurry to set yourselves right. God will take care of you. You know, you can waste so much energy with revenge and trying to prove that you're right. No, God will take care of you, and he's in charge of you. And though his bow was quiet, we know it wasn't broken, because in the blessing from the Father, the shielded warrior got the words, but his bow abode in strength. You could say, well, he is a weak man. He didn't want to defend himself. No, his bow abode in strength. He had strength. But his strength was his character. And his character was stronger than the pressures of life. And the pressures of life that are shot at us through the arrows of envy or temptation or slander, when those arrows come at us, you can let your blood pour out by yelling back, by firing back, by draining yourself. No, his strength was that he trusted that God was in his life. Now, if you get the tape from last night, you'll realize there's two key things about this man's worldview. He told his brothers when they said, you know, now that Dad's dead, he's probably going to hate us. And he wept because of it. He said, am I in the place of God? Keep your eyes on God, not on man, he's telling his brothers. He said, no, you thought you would harm me. And what you thought was evil against me, God had planned to use for good. You see, here's a man that could say, God was in that pit. God was in that palace. God was in that prison. God was up at the throne of Pharaoh. God's always been with me. And he only allowed you to show your wicked hearts, basically. And I will accept that the wickedness that came at me came with God's blessings to bring me to a better place that I could save your lives and bless you and thousands. But you have been trained since the day you entered public education or even Christian education. Since you've entered school. That, you know, you've got your life, hold on to your life, and if you get attacked, fight back. But Jesus comes along, and this is why the Pharisees hated him. He was a very popular preacher. They loved to hear his words. The people loved his words, but he wasn't a popular person. Because, you see, he stepped on their shoes. He scuffed up their shoes. He stepped on their toes in their little sandals there and got them in a jam. And he, you know, he took away their power, and their power was to lord it over the people like politicians. Come to the religious leaders. We're close to God. We wear different clothing than you do. We talk differently than you do. We're smarter than you. We know more than you. And Jesus came along as a carpenter. He came along the lower class. And he walked with the people. He ate with the people. He shared with the people. He loved the people. He loved the children. Pharisees didn't have time for the people. They were too busy being religious. You know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees. The only people he ever got uptight with. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came out and challenged him for baptizing, said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to come out here?" Called them snakes. That guy was fearless when it came to those people. He said, "You people," Jesus said, "you people love to be seen in the marketplace, standing on the corner, shouting out your loud prayer so you can be seen by men." There were the guys that when they walked through the marketplace, that they would actually take their robes and wrap them around themselves so that they didn't get touched by you or me because we were unclean people. You see, that's why they hated him. And that's why they paid people to lie at the crucifixion. That's why they paid people to yell, "Crucify him." It was only the Pharisees that were yelling, "Crucify him," but the poor people got money for yelling, "Crucify him." It's because he took their power away and put it in the hands of the people, that your relationships with God is not with leadership or with man. And you know, it's a dangerous thing. I've seen so many kooky things go through the body of Christ nationally in the last number of years. And there's a very subtle one now, that all the conferences and all the places people go on leadership. There's never been anything said by Jesus Christ, "Make leaders of men." He said, "Make disciples of men." And man always likes power and likes being in a position that people follow and listen. And that isn't what the body of Christ is about. And that definitely is not what Jesus Christ is about. And that's definitely what our church is not about. It's about you. You're the body of Christ. He's the head of this church. He's the head of every church in San Diego and every church in California, every church in the United States, every church on this planet. He's the head. We're his underlings. We're his servants to serve you so you can see that you are his children. And that he has great blessings for you. The shielded warrior is resting while they rage. And though he is quiet, his bow wasn't broken. Actually, his chastity was his bow. When the arrows of temptation came, his chastity is what was his bow that could fight back against temptation. See, there's no fight when the Bible says resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But if you dance with the devil, he's not going to leave you. If you take the bottle from the devil and start drinking out of it, he's not going to leave you. If you take Mr. Zigzag from the devil, he's not going to leave you. But when Mr. Zigzag comes to you, you say, "No, the devil leaves you." When the bottle comes, you say, "No, the devil leaves you." When lust comes towards you, you say, "No, Lord, no, I don't want this." The devil leaves you. He's looking for weak women. He's looking for weak men. But the strength of the bow of Joseph was his chastity. That when temptation came, he had an inward man that was the real person, not the outward man that went by feeling. His faith was his bow. When he was in the pit, he had to trust God that he'd get out. And when he talked to God in prayer, little did he know that it would be his brothers that brought him back out. I'm sure he thought, "Oh, they're going to just tell me it was a joke and send me back home. Okay, I've learned my lesson. But oh no, they're going to sell me to these Ishmaelites and I'm going to leave and know nobody in this foreign country. And I won't even speak the language. I'll be lonely and sad." But you see, it was his faith. His faith with his bowl of strength, because he knew that his faith would take him anywhere with God. His courage was his bow. His courage to last those 2 years in that prison that he didn't belong there. But his courage allowed him to be with all these felons, with all these thugs, with all these tattoos, with all these pierced people, with all these wicked, evil people. But his courage was not that he had to get down there and pump iron like all them, get tattooed up to look like he was tough. He was tough because inside, his courage was in the creator of the universe, whose right hand spans the universe. And there was nobody, no matter how big their biceps were, could touch him unless God allowed him to be touched. And so his courage was that he'd stand in front of any of them. So much so that the warden said, "Listen, you are making so much money for the jail. You have organized these prisoners so well. You're doing such a marvelous job. I'm putting you in charge and I'm going golfing." And he left the prison in charge. You know, sort of like letting the lunatics run the insane asylum. He just gave this prisoner the keys to the cells. And his courage was so bold because it was inside. And the tough guys walking around strutting and acting mean and telling their story, trying to up the next guy's story so nobody would mess with them in the shower or wherever. His was inside. "I know God." Yeah, we hear people talk about, "That guy does know God. Don't mess with him." There was a light shining through him. It wasn't religion. Yes, his courage was his bow. And his honesty was his bow. You see, the Bible says when men revile you, don't revile back. And they knew that this guy was honest because he kept a humble heart and a humble mind. And that was his bow, his chastity, his faith, his courage, his honesty. And then the third thing I wanted to point out to you was his secret strength is found in this blessing in verse 24. Because Jacob said about his son, the arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty power of the God of Jacob. Whenever you get the term God of Jacob, you always have to go back to where it first started and you realize the God of Jacob means covenant. God had made a covenant with Jacob. And God is honoring his covenant through his children. And yet the old man says, the arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty power of the God of Jacob. So we see the cruel attack. We see the shielded warrior. And now we see his secret strength. You see, this is real strength. This isn't WWF strength. You know, get hit over the back of the head with a fake chair or dive off the ropes into a table that's already been sawed through and some scotch tape's holding together. It looks like you crushed through it. This is real strength. This is real manly stuff. This is God's strength that is in this man. Because notice how accurate the father was in verse 24. The arms of his hands were made strong. Now, a lot of people have strong hands, and they can do a lot with their hands. Philip, as big as he is, if he wants to wrestle me, he knows he never let, right? You never let me get your hands, do you? Because I've never let him, my kids get stronger, I could always beat them up, and we'd wrestle and stuff. But as they got bigger and buffer and stronger, I never let them know they could beat me up, though they know they could. I just grab their hands, and I've always had strong hands, and I start twisting them, and I get them down their knees, and they cry uncle and dad and grandpa and any name they want. Got that? And just keep doing it. A police officer knows, get the hand and twist it back. You got the perp right there. Get them on the ground. Just get those hands. Well, you could have strong hands, and that may be good, and you may be able to unscrew the pickle jar lid, you know, because you have strong hands. One time I unscrewed a pickle jar lid talking on the phone like this, and I crushed the jar and it split cut my thumb and threw my hands in the air and the pickles everywhere and blood pouring out, and I had to go to the hospital and get stitched up. And you know, your hands, you can be strong to do something with your hands, but maybe that's all you can do. You see, the secret strength of Joseph wasn't just that he had the hands to hold the bow and hands and strong fingers from his hands to let the bow go so the arrow would go straight. The arms of his hand is what that verse says. This part here, the forearm, it wasn't just the hands and the manipulation of all the ligaments and everything. It was everything coming here to the shoulder, to the back, that he had full strength in his arm, meaning he could take that bow and not only release it, he could hit every heart of every person that ever shot an arrow of envy, an arrow of temptation, an arrow of slander at him, and he'd knock him dead. That's how much power he had, but he never used it. Yet his bow abode in strength because that strong arm was holding on to that bow. Yes, that's the secret of his strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty power of the God of Jacob. You see, the mighty power of God is where Joseph got his strength. Let me ask you an honest question. Where do you get your strength? Do you get it from your MBA? Do you get it from your checking account? Do you get it from the people you know? Do you get it from your parents? Do you get it from the clothes in your closet and the car you drive and the image that you've put on? You know, you may be careful because the image you put on really is the image of an archer, and that you really, the real you never gets out face to face with people, but because you have an image and a facade, you're a person that's prone to be shooting people at a distance because they think you're one thing, but you're another thing. They think you're a real good person, but when you're alone, there's real vileness in your heart and your mind and your thought patterns. You see, don't try to cover yourself up, because when you try to do that, you're actually a tool for the enemy. You're camouflaged, and people can't see you. You want people to see you like Joseph, a man of honesty, a man of courage, a man of integrity, a man of character, a man of faith, a man of chastity, a man that says yes and he means yes, a man that says no and he means no, just like Jesus said, let your yea be yea and let your no be no. You see, the secret to your strength should always be God Almighty. That makes the arms of your hands so strong that whatever comes your way, you can abode with the bow. And people will say, why is she not shooting back? She just found out that I wrote that anonymous letter to the boss. Why is he not swinging at me. He found out that I'm the one that undermined him for that promotion. And people look at you and say, you're not camouflaged. You're not like the rest of us. You're really taking this like a Christian. We're pushing you as far as we can, and you've got a bow there, and you know how to use that bow, but you have something inside of you that we don't have. And that's what Paul told Timothy. Have an answer for every man that asks you about the hope that lies within you. Why are you different than the rest of us? You see, divine strength is Joseph's secret. And there's nothing we can do without the power of God in our lives. Same thing Jesus Christ said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's the creator of the entire universe, of every raindrop, of every snowflake. He's the creator of every puppy dog, every kitty cat, every boy, every girl, every man, every woman. He's the creator of the dwarf stars out there, the supernovas that are out there, the Horsehead Nebula that's out there, Orion, Andromeda galaxies, you name it, the Milky Way, the trillions upon trillions upon trillions upon trillions, hundreds of trillions of stars. He knows them all by name, and he flung them out there with his fingertips, and he's got them all numbered. Do you even know where your car keys are right now? He's amazing. He's not just some wimpy little skinny Renaissance rendering hanging on a cross, emaciated. He's God. And Joseph knew this God and knew that the secret to my strength of why I am gifted as an administrator, why I am gifted with my good looks and my strength, why I am gifted to be able to control a palace or to run a nation is not because of me at all, is because my strength is in the Lord. I trust God. That was his secret strength. God put his hand on Joseph. Because it says the arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty power of the God of Jacob. And you know, in England, when the bow was big in the times of Robin Hood and those eras and the kings, the little English boys were always trained how to use a bow and how to use an arrow by their father. And the father would always stand beside the son, and the son would hold the bow, and his dad's hand would be on his hand. And the son would take his other hand and pull the arrow back, but his dad's hand would be around the boy's arm and his fingers and help him pull it back. And that's the same picture of Joseph's blessing from his father. God's hands are on Joseph's hands to make the arms of his hands strong, and his bow does abide in strength. Yes, God put his hand upon Joseph, and God wants to put his hand upon you. And he wants you to be able to hit the target. And it's a very interesting thing. The word sin means literally to miss the mark. The word sin came from the English from the archery days of the bullseye. That you would aim for the bullseye, but you miss the mark. And the word sin came from that, to miss the mark. And that's what it is. It's you and me missing the mark in our lives. And the Bible says this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us out of the 2,000 that are watching on the closed circuits and in this room or whatever's in here today in this service, every one of us missed the mark when it comes to God. There's not one perfect person here that hits the bullseye. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And the picture here of the dad is saying, but my son, separate from his brothers, never misses the mark because God's hand is on his hand. And that's how you want to live your life. Hitting the bullseye every time. And finally, the cruel attack, the shielded warrior, and his secret strength. Finally, we have the parallel of his life with Jesus. For Jacob said to his son, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, in verse 24. See, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. You see, for everybody that dealt with livestock knew, all throughout Israel were sheep and goats. And do you know that a shepherd of goats could come walking down a path, and a shepherd of sheep could be walking down the path the other way, and those goats and sheep could mingle, and the shepherd of the goats could say, let's go, and every goat would come out of that crowd and follow their shepherd, and every sheep would come out of the crowd and follow their shepherd. And that's what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. Can you hear the voice of Jesus? Because if you can't, You may not be one of his sheep. But if you can, it's obvious you're one of his sheep. And he wants to know you. And he wants you to know him. But it's time to come out from the worldly things of San Diego and hear his voice saying, come on, let's go home. The Father's calling. That you come out from all those goats and you start heading on that narrow path to that straight gate that's going to lead to eternal life. Yes, the parallels of Jesus. Jesus is the stone. In fact, the Bible says he's the stone that the builders rejected, and he's the chief cornerstone. Did you ever hear about Solomon's Temple? One of the most beautiful temples ever built anywhere in the world. Be worth trillions of dollars in today's economy if it were still standing. His father, David, spent hundreds of millions of dollars on it, given to his son and getting the kings of the world to bring things to him. And they had every stone, and some of these stones are 100 tons, perfectly carved. And when they would come from the quarry, they marked each stone. That each stone had a number, and the workers would put these stones into position. They juxtapose them into a place, and they say, oh, this is number 847. That goes to the right side, and you put that over there on the fifth row, and da-da-da-da-da. And they came to this, after months and months, it took years to build this temple. They found this one stone. It didn't look like any of the other stones. And they tried to put it in on the south side. They tried to put it on the west side. They tried to get it up on the north on the eighth level. They tried to get it down on the east side. They could not get this stone. So they said, this is just a mistake. They made a mistake in the quarry. So they threw it over a cliff down to the side of the hill from the building project. And years went by and grass grew over it, moss grew over it. When they got finished with the building of Solomon's Temple, they realized they missed the one stone that finished the building on the top. They could not figure out what happened. And some superintendent that was working on the job previously said, I remember a few years back there was this goofy stone. I think it's over this hill somewhere. And they went, they pulled all the weeds away, they got this stone up, and they yanked it to the top, and it fit perfectly as the chief cornerstone. And that's who Jesus was and is, the chief cornerstone of the house of God. And you and I are pillars in that house, St. Peter says. We're a royal race, a holy race, a royal priesthood. And yet he's the chief cornerstone that holds it all together and finishes the project. Yes, the old man knew what he was saying. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. You know, they tried it on their own. They tried doing that temple. Even when it's finished, they couldn't finish it until they had the chief stone. And God's work, ladies and gentlemen, is just about finished. And he's just about ready to put that last piece in. And you may be that last piece. Can you hear your shepherd's voice calling you ever so gently? Not angry. It may sound like Vel, Michael, but it's not stern. It's just a different accent. You haven't heard from heaven lately. And your shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is calling you home for dinner, because the marriage supper of the Lamb is about ready to start, and you're the only thing holding it back.